So we're in a sermon series called Jeremiah, the Way of the Exile. And if you haven't figured this out, I love the book of Jeremiah, and it's for multiple reasons. One, I find it incredibly relevant for our times. He answers these questions of how do I remain faithful in a pagan culture? And he answers other questions like where do we go when we've lost our way? And so Jeremiah does this great job of bringing us back. The other thing that I really appreciate about the book of Jeremiah, and by the way, I recommend, like don't let this be your only feeding source. Like, actually read through the book of Jeremiah as we're doing this. God can speak to you as well. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Word of God. So read through there. But as you read through, I don't think there's not another Old Testament book where they invite us into the depths and the struggles of one of God's faithful servants. I mean, Jeremiah, like he's like, God, why is this going on? And God, you tricked me into doing ministry. And it's, it's fascinating. And he lived to tell about this. Jeremiah is not a robot. He's got these real emotions, and he's going back and forth with God. And he's like, God, you told me to do this, but they're not going to listen to me. And God's like, go do it, Jeremiah. And he feels, and like many of us, he's trying to make sense of a broken world. You know, because sometimes we read the scripture and go, okay, I don't know why I live this out. Which brings me to the third reason why I love this book, is it invites us to use our imagination. And if you would ask me, go ahead and ask me. If you would ask me what's wrong with the church in America, one of my top five would be that we're losing our biblical imagination. And when I say imagination, because some of you are like, what do you mean by imagination? Let me tell you. I don't mean make-believe, and I don't mean fantasy. There's no shortage of that in our world right now. We've got plenty of that. What I'm talking about is our ability to live, to act, and create based of what God has already done and what he has revealed as our future. I tell you, I can talk to pastors and I'll say, well, what about this? What if we did this? Oh, well, that's unrealistic. That doesn't work. I'm like, hey, I didn't write the book. Go back to Jesus. Our job is to work this out. And Jeremiah, he does this great job. He paints this prophetic future of what God has for us. And I think lack of biblical imagination is crippling us. Here's what evil leaders do. They paint a false reality. Here's what poor leaders do. They're focused on a world that was. Good leaders will guide people in a world that is. And great leaders will prepare people for the world that's coming, right? And I think that's our job as the church to paint this picture, to live out the picture, not just as the world as it is, but what it will be like. And we're called to live in that light, because here's something that we know from the resurrection. God's future kingdom has broken into the present. Right? That is a reality. That's what the resurrection tells us, that new creation has begun. And when we lose that picture, we default to a consumer-only culture. We lose our creativity. And so we're just living off of sound bites of consumerism. And we lose that God-given ability or that God-given mandate to create. Jeremiah 5:8, we have a picture of what happens when we consume, or let me say over-consume indiscriminately. Jeremiah 5:28 says this, they have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. In other words, God's saying in this overconsumption, they've lost the concern for the least of these. And by the way, God's not saying, hey, my people are physically obese. All right, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is my people, they live and they consume without discretion. We all need to consume, right? I mean, you die if you quit consuming. But God's saying, my people are consuming everything. They're consuming everything in the culture. There's no discretion. And when you do that, you forget who you are and you forget who God is. And one thing that is consistent through this book is God's people lose their identity and they lose their ability to create a society of truth, a society of holiness, and a society of justice. I mean, that's not my words. Those are Jeremiah's words, that this is what's going on. So here's what we're going to do, because we don't want to do that, right? Everybody's with me on that? Okay. All right. So what we want to do is we want to keep God's prophetic vision of the future alive in our hearts. And so let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to continue on this journey. Jeremiah chapter 7. It's right up there. And you got Bibles in front of you. You got them on your phone. You got passwords so you can connect. You're good to go. Jeremiah 7, beginning at verse 2. And this is one of the things that I really love about the book of Jeremiah is he's just not just giving Jeremiah lessons. He's like, Jeremiah, come on, let's go for a walk. I want you to come over here, and here's what I want you to do. He says, stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. So he's at the temple. He's at the entrance to the temple where people are coming in to worship, to sacrifice, to connect with God. And he says, there proclaim, hear the word of the Lord. All right, this isn't just here's my greatest, latest thoughts. It's hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, women included, who enter the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. All right, so I'm going to invite you to do something that I've done every week since we started this sermon series. I want you to use your imagination. There's a method to my madness here. I want you to see yourself. You're standing at that gate. And we know that armies are coming from the north. God says destruction's coming, and he's given them these promises. So we're standing at the gate with Jeremiah. Everybody there? All right, you're standing there, right? Picture that gate. Use your imagination. It's good for you. But I want you to do something. I want you to hear Jeremiah's words. Allow them to speak to you. Allow them to transform you. The reality is there's power in the living and active word of God. That's what the Bible tells us. I want us to see this not just as a story that happened, but a story that you're invited to. In fact, you've heard me say this before, the gospel is an invitation to exchange stories. I was going my own way. I was living a different story. And God came to me with the gospel, with the good news. And he gives this invitation to a better story. So there's an invitation. And I want you to see yourself in the story, because any Jewish worship, Christian worship that's really good invites you into the story. Think of those of you that went to the Passover meal that we had. They tell you in the Passover meal, see yourself as being delivered. See yourself as being rescued. So here we are. We're at the gates. And at the gates, Jeremiah, speaking for God, asked people to make a change. The biblical word for this is what? Repentance. All right, go to the desk afterwards. She'll tell you what you get. All right. Now, when we say repentance, this isn't just confession of sin. This isn't like, yeah, I did that. But this is an authentic change of life that only can take place with a heart that is submitted and transformed by God himself. All right? That is how repentance works. And by the way, the gospel is not just a message, the gospel isn't a message of, hey, you failed, now do better. All right, that's not the gospel message. It's not, you failed, now do better. It's a message about, in my failure, there's a God that is able to rescue, to redeem, to restore, and to transform despite my failings. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's God's ability to make things right. And you know, my struggle might be yours. My tendency is to trust in something else. Trust in my own abilities. Trust in some kind of power thing. Trust in the latest, greatest, you know, whatever it is. Trust in that. And Jeremiah has a clear message here. He's talking to the people that are at the temple. These aren't the heathens. I mean, they are, but they're not. He's talking to the people that are at the gates. And he says, it's not God you're trusting in. He says, you're trusting in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. It's almost like it's a magical incantation, right? If we say it enough times, then, you know, the evil's going to run off. And we can do that, right? We can add words. We can add the words like, in God we trust. We could say the words, one nation under God. Or we can pray whatever we want and say, in Jesus' name. Well, as long as we do that, then God's cool, right? God's like, hey, that's what I wanted. You got it. Well, Jeremiah's saying that's really deceptive. Because when I say in the words in Jesus' name, I mean, that's like if you left here and, you know, and you go rob the store and you say, and I robbed this store in the name of Don Winters. No. I have nothing to do with whatever you just did in there. All right. And Jesus is like, don't attach my name to whatever you do. Attach my name to the things that are me or of me. And so Jeremiah is going to point out that God's people, they've become like the culture. And you know how you become like the culture? You just consume everything that the culture has. Specifically, he says this. He says, and there's a promise in here. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you don't oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, these aren't really, really difficult things, right? Like hey, quit hurting people. Or shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not go after other gods to your own harm. Now, let me pause, because here's the danger. At least for me, you guys can figure out if it's the danger for you. The danger is for me to not stop and ask, how does this apply to me? How do I do these things? Because I can walk through this and I can say, well, I know how it applies to Judah. Here's what they did. Here's what was going on. Here's the practices. I know I can apply this to the evil people across the political aisle. I've figured that out. I mean, I just go to a coffee shop in the morning and I'll be told how that works. The greatest danger in my life isn't usually the culture that I despise. It's the culture that I become comfortable with. It's the culture that I like, because that's where I'm going to overlook something. And as I think about this, you ever flip through the Bible and read something and you're just like, man, that was stupid. I'm just going to be honest. I mean, if read through the book of Judges and you'll be like, what the heck's wrong with these people? But you know, as I look through this, I'm not convinced that the people of Jeremiah's day are any less intelligent or more inherently evil than our current generation, our current age. I think most of them, I could be wrong on this. I think most of them just kind of looked around and said, this is how we do worship. We're good practicing Jews. This is what everybody else does. And so they learned how to serve God within a culture. And I think we can do that, right? We can say, okay, this is how we do Christianity. And Jeremiah is going to step in and say to the people there, you're not living consistently with the prophetic vision that God has for you. I mean, it's almost like he needs to go, hey, you're the people of Israel. You're the people of God. You're to be that one nation that points to every other nation of this is what it means to be the people of God. You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten who you serve. And God makes them a promise. He says, amend your ways. It's incredible because, like, I'm flipping through the pages. You ever flip through the pages where you know, God does this and the people go, okay, we're going to repent. And then the next page and, like you ever go, man, it's a good thing I'm not God. Be like, I'm done. You know. He says, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. And he says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. And he says to him, he says, will you steal? Will you murder? Will you commit adultery? Will you swear falsely? Will you make offerings to Baal? Will you go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered? Only to go on and do all these abominations? And he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And the context isn't what's just going on in the temple. But God's telling the people, he's saying, hey, you don't just live however you want and then come to the temple like it's a hideout. The temple isn't a place to hide. In fact, I think there's something way more important. We don't come to hide our sins from God. And by the way, I mean, it doesn't work out really well. You know, when you confess to God, God's like, oh, I didn't know that. I didn't see that. All right? But there's not enough leaves in the world to hide our sin and shame. Okay? And what we do is we hide from God. When God says, give those to me, I'm the God who can forgive. I'm the God who can transform. I'm the God that can change your life. And again, let's follow along with Jeremiah because he's going to invite us to use our imagination, to continue to use that. Because the people are thinking, yeah. It's almost like they think God's bluffing, right? He's not bluffing, okay? God's not bluffing. He says, come with me to Shiloh. Verse 12, Jeremiah 7, it says, now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did in Shiloh. All right, so journey with him. You're tracking, right? We're in Shiloh now. We're going to take a good look around. Look around. You know what you see? Nothing. You're not going to see anything. It is a barren, desolate wasteland. So what is this place, Shiloh? What happened there? And then why does God say, okay, take this journey, go to Shiloh? Well, Shiloh, depending on the context, it could could have a slightly different meaning. There's one where it points to the Messiah directly. But it's literally this place of rest, where God chose to rest, where he said, okay, Shiloh is where I first put my name. So let's do a little history here. So before Jeremiah's time, before there's a temple, before there's a Jewish monarchy, in the book of Exodus, God gave instructions to the Israelites, right? He said, hey, make this tabernacle, and within the tabernacle, there's going to be the Ark of the Covenant, which would represent the presence of God. And from that place, the presence of God, God said, and let them make me a sanctuary, and I will dwell with them in their midst. How cool is that? God's like, hey, do this, and I'm going to be in your midst. How many of you say, yeah, we want God in here? Okay, well, the cool thing is he's already in here. And then Exodus 25:22, he says, there, this place, the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet with you, and on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. God of the universe, he's going to speak with us. And so this tabernacle, it comes to rest in Shiloh. And for the Israelites, this would be like the temple. It would be the one geographical location on earth in which God said, I'll dwell with my people, I'll meet with them, which is quite incredible. Think about this. The God who's timeless, who's boundless, says, I'm going to confine myself to this spot to meet where you are. Kind of sounds like a precursor to Christ, right? I'm going to meet you where you're at this time, this place. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. So God's presence is in Shiloh. And God's people, if we back up, they're at war with the Philistines, who are ready to do some serious damage to the Israelites' army. So back in Shiloh, we have a priest named Eli. And Eli, who has two sons that are not the sharpest tools in the shed. By the way, I'm being nice about that. Read through. I mean, the Bible calls them worthless. So I'm kind of being kind here. They're not the sharpest tools in the shed, but somehow they found themselves in leadership. Seems to be standard operating procedure. So let's zoom in. First Samuel. This is where God tells Jeremiah to go. It says, and when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 1 Samuel 4, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, and it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. And so they went to Shiloh, and they brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who's enthroned on the cherubim, and two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there at the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so let's think this through. We've got your imagination working right now. They're surrounded by the Philistines. They're like, hey, we're toast. And they go, hey, we got a great idea. I mean, they don't stop. They don't pause. They don't say, hey, God, what do you want us to do? You see the enemies here. Eli's son, not the sharpest tools, they say, let's take the ark into battle. And this is going to bring us victory. Sort of makes sense, right? Other cultures do that. They take their god. They take their good luck charms. They take those things and they go into battle. They trust in these idols and their symbols. Now, continue to imagine that we're there, because this is exactly what happened. The people became energized. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant. They're bringing it out to the battle. Here you are. You're ready to fight. And they start shouting. And they're talking, our God is going to give us victory. We're gonna destroy them. And the enemy, I mean, just read through that passage, chapter 4. The enemy becomes terrified. The enemy is like, what are we going to do? They brought their God into this battle. And they're like, okay, we got to muster up strength. We know what this Hebrew God did to the Egyptians. And so the Israelites go out into battle, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, bringing God into the battle. And you know what happened? Philistines annihilated them. It's not what you were expecting, right? It was like, hey, the battle belongs to the Lord. We're bringing God into here and he's gonna give us victory. They get annihilated. And the Ark of the Covenant is actually captured by the Philistines. That doesn't work out real well for them. Be careful what you do. It doesn't work out well for them for capturing the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what's the craziest part of this? Is God's not passive in this. The psalmist tells us this. Psalm 78, 60, and 61. Talking of God, it says, and he forsook his dwelling in Shiloh, the tent where he dwelled among mankind. And he delivered his power to captivity. Isn't that crazy? God of the universe goes, I'm going to allow myself to be captured here. Sounds a little bit like Christ, but we'll back up again. And 1 Samuel 4:2, it's like one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. 1 Samuel 4:2, it says, and she said, the glory has departed from Israel. The ark of God has been captured. I don't know if we can grasp the magnitude of that. It would be like if we would just say, the Holy Spirit has left us. God has abandoned us. The glory of God is no longer in our presence. And I think there's a deep message that's going on for those that claim to know God. I think what God is saying here in Shiloh and what he's saying later in Judah is, I'm not a magic charm. I am not a magic charm. The words of God are not magical incantations. You don't get to use me. You don't just use my name and attach it to whatever you please. Later in the Bible, we'll read, God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. And if you think about it, history is full of people that try to use God for their own purposes. If I'm super honest this morning, I fit in that category. I mean, how many of us said, God, here's what I want to do, and I want you to bless that in Jesus' name. And I'm not knocking you for, you know, because there are times where like, God, I don't know, but I think it's this, and I'm going to go in this direction. But how many times do we use God? Or how many times do we treat God like he's a cosmic vending machine? Like, okay, God, this is what I want. My role... Well, vending machines don't do this. For some reason, I was going to pull like that, and the vending machine was going to go like that. But my role is to do this, and then it sometimes drop unless it gets stuck on the swirl thing. And your role, God, is to deliver. And God goes, no, I'm not a cosmic bellhop. I'm not, ding, ding, hey, we need you, God. God says, that's not how it works. You know what that is? That's consumption. Not only do we consume the culture, but we consume God. That's not biblical imagination. But here's something crazy. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Although God is not used, he freely gives himself. Isn't that crazy? I mean, Jesus, he gave himself on the cross to users. People that use him, that use his name, that use God. And from that point, he says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you new desires. I'm going to put my desires in your heart. And there's an invitation in that where God says, I'm going to invite you back. I'm going to invite you back into repentance and to walk in forgiveness. How incredible for people that regularly break the covenant, regularly use God. And while we can look to the Old Testament, we can go, man, look at the priest, he failed. The sons of the priest, the sons of a judge, they failed. And then we get to the New Testament and tells us we have a new high priest. We have a judge, the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. And guess what? He's a son. He's the son of David. He's the son of man. He's the son of God. His name is Jesus. And while others walk around without biblical imagination and they attempted to do things on their own way, by their own strength, the Son of God says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. Do you see the dramatic change? God, here's what we want. Here's what you're going to do. God in the flesh, Son of God goes, yeah, I can't do anything unless it's something I see my Father doing. I'm going to rely on him. I'm going to do what my Father wants. I'm going to live in light of the prophetic vision of what God dreams of. And if you want to ever figure out what God dreams of, just go to Revelation 20 and 21 and you got a picture of what God dreams of. And that's how we live as exiles in a broken world. And this Jesus, he doesn't only cleanse the temple, he is the temple. He is the presence of God. He is where the sacrifice for sin is made. And this Jesus, it's amazing. Because while others with no biblical imagination for defeating the powers of the world, for defeating the powers of sin and death and oppression, Jesus comes in and he doesn't even lift a sword. You're like, Jesus, that's not how we do things around here. Yeah, there's going to be some changes. And without lifting a sword, the Bible tells us that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Here's what he did to the powers that be. The Bible tells us he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him on a cross. Crazy. A way of a cross. And Jesus had a clear picture of the future. Here's my question. Are we going to live in a world as it was? Are we just going to live in a world as it is? Or are we going to live without denying those things? Because the prophets didn't deny those things because they even said, hey, look and see what happened here. But will we live in light of the prophetic vision where at some point in time, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will stand before God. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more sickness. No more death. We'll be in right relationship with him, right relationship with one another, and right relationship with whatever the created order is at that point in time. Do we live in light of that? And do we live today in light of what is coming? And then walk in the way of Jesus. I think sometimes it takes us to be creative. You know, what does that look like when we disagree with all these different things? How do we live that out? I think we live that out by starting saying, he's in charge. Jesus is what unites us. We've come together in no other name but Jesus Christ this morning. Let's walk in his ways. Let's walk in his forgiveness. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for people like me that have used you, have sought you for our own purposes. Thank you that you forgive us, you wash us, you cleanse us, you redeem us. And then you put us back into community to make a difference, to point people to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And I pray today that we have a room full of people that say, I surrender to you, Jesus. I receive your forgiveness. I receive what you did on the cross for me and my salvation. And I'm going to live in light of the glorious future that we have in you. Lord God, we love you today. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.